Let's open our Bibles to a couple of passages before we get to the book today. One is 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, we're on chapter 6 today in the book Inside Out. And that's a tough chapter. But I think it's probably one of the most important ones in the book, because it's where he's trying to show the rationale, the biblical rationale, for what he's trying to do in the whole book. And it requires a commitment, in one sense, from the reader to accept the approach he's going on in order for the rest of the book to be of any benefit. And so you really have to understand what he's getting at in that chapter 6. And what he's getting at is really 1 Timothy 1:5. This verse is a really important verse that is not often recognized as so. Martin Luther called it the golden verse of the Bible, and the very summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said the goal of our instruction, or our commandment, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And there are many important Bible words in this little verse. The word goal is the end, the very absolute. If you want to get down to the bottom line about what all of this is about, it is that our instruction, or our commandment, is love. The goal of our instruction, everything that we teach, everything that we command as an apostle to the people of God, is to produce love in their life. The goal of our instruction is to love God and to love man. And the only way that instruction will produce love is if there are these three things that are there as well: a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And the phrase "a pure heart" is not talking about a perfect heart. It's not talking about a heart in which there is no longer any existence of weakness or sin, because that's impossible in this life. But the word "pure" means single. And it means that the committed direction of this heart is to love God and to love man. And that is necessary for love to be there, a single heart. Jesus said, unless your eye be single, you cannot see. And what that means is that you've got to understand purity not in terms of perfection, but in terms of direction. And a good conscience, a conscience that is good, not again because it's never condemned of sin, but because when it sins, it returns to the Lord. It cleanses the heart before God and tries to live in a way that's good, keeping a good conscience before God and man. Always giving respect to God and man in the way you live and you think. And then a sincere faith. The word "sincere" means unhypocritical. Anhypokrites is the Greek word. You can hear unhypocritical in that word. And it means without mask. The Greek actors wore a mask to characterize the personality of the person they were playing. And that was called hypokrites. And to have a sincere faith, you take off the mask. It is a real, not faked, encounter with Jesus Christ and believing in him, and the resulting kind of life and behavior that comes from knowing him personally, from having a relationship with him. A sincere means this is what I really am. On the inside and out, I'm the same. And most of us don't want anybody to know what's on the inside But we need to understand that the faith of the Bible is a faith that is honest. And when you read the Psalms, which I encourage Christians to do, especially when they're going through struggle, you just keep seeing David saying, I don't understand why the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. I am bitter within, O God. My soul is cast down within me. I used to enjoy going down to the place of worship, but now all my enemies ridicule me. And he goes through this long stream of honesty in so many of the Psalms that tell us that we're to be honest with God, and that we're to admit to ourselves and at least to God how we really feel and think inside, so that we can deal with our hearts in a real way, not a trumped up way or a hidden way. And so this verse, I think, is very important, because it simply says that for love to be produced in your life, there has to be certain things. To love God and to love man, and for that to be manifested in our lives, there has to be instruction. There has to be commandment. There has to be the revelation of the Word of God to teach us what love is and how it looks in the way we live. But there also has to be an internal aspect of the Christian's conscious functioning that can be called a pure heart, a good conscience, and an unhypocritical faith. That we must know ourselves, how we really think, and deal with ourselves on the inside. All three of these things, pure heart, good conscience, unhypocritical faith, mean dealing with our inside, so that what we do on the outside, which is love, will be what God wants us to do, what His goal is for our life. So if you don't go through this process of being that, being willing to examine how you really think and feel and function internally as a Christian, you cannot produce the kind of love to God and man that is the goal of the work of Jesus Christ. There must be a pure heart. That heart must be purified by faith. There must be a good conscience, a conscience that does not condemn itself in what it does, that understands itself, and there must be an unhypocritical faith. When we say, I love the Lord, it's not because we're supposed to say it. It's not because it's expected by others that we say it, but because we really mean it. When we say, I love you, as Christians, it's not because, well, you know, that's what Christians do. We're supposed to be concerned for other people, but because God has generated in our heart a genuine compassion and love and concern for other people, so that when we say, I love you, we mean that. And we're not to be satisfied with the superficiality that looks like a Christian when internally our heart is not right with God or man. And that comes also from Hebrews chapter 4, if you'll turn there with me. When we consider the study of God's Word, in verse 12, Hebrews 4, it says, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And that's what all this is about, is making sure we are judging the thoughts and intentions of our heart and bringing them into conformity with truth and the gospel, so that the way we look and live outwardly is a transformation of what we really know and believe and love internally. But the problem is, there's so much of the way we learn to grow up before we're saved, and even the way the habits and the attitudes that we form during that time continue in ways after we're saved. These things have to be re-examined continually by the Christian, so that we can more and more have a pure heart, a good conscience and an unhypocritical faith, and our love is genuine. God's judgment of mankind in Genesis 6 was this. God looked down on the face of the earth and he grieved. He repented that he had made man, because every thought and intention of his heart was only evil continually. And when Christ comes to give us, to save us and to give us a new heart, it isn't just to make us, forgive us of our sins and give us heaven and make us look like we're a Christian now. It's to change our nature. It is to change the way we think, the way we feel. And that will result in a changed behavior. One time I was asked by someone, I don't understand the difference between me and an unbeliever. Here I am wanting to serve the Lord. I love him. I really want to live a godly life. But I still find myself doing the same kinds of things that I over here look at an unbeliever does. The way they treat their spouse or raise their children. I find myself angry at my spouse. They're angry at their spouse. I find myself angry at my kids or not dealing with them like I should. They're angry with their kids. I don't see the difference between me and them. I said, well, how do you feel about your behavior? I hate it. I don't like it. I want to change it. I want to be different because Christ died to make me different, and it grieves me that I'm that way. And I don't see how God can accept me on this basis, and he doesn't accept them. And I said, well, let's look at Psalm 51. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. You can know God accepts you and that you are in Christ seeking to change and accepted by grace through faith on that basis, that God's given you the very evidence of the difference. This person wanted the internal aspects changed as well as the outward things, and was pursuing that, though at times stumbling and falling. We've got to understand that the gospel is a gospel of grace. We are accepted into the presence of God and the favor of God only on the basis of Jesus Christ's work for us. Never on the basis of any of our work for him, ever. We live by grace through faith. And as a result of more and more understanding that grace toward us, it affects the way we think and feel toward God and man, and then we change outwardly. Anytime we get the cart before the horse, it will be a dead end. It will not work, it will not last, it will not produce any lasting change. And so we have to come at the perspective that God has an economy of transformation. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is. It always has to come in us knowing ourselves and applying the gospel and the principles of the scripture and of grace to the way we think and feel, and concentrating first upon those things, our attitudes, our feelings, our actions, knowing ourselves, how we react in certain situations, applying the gospel of Christ there. Then we will see a lasting, real transformation in our lives, not just doing what we're supposed to do. Now let's turn to the book, because I want to read in chapter 6 here. It's on page, what page is it on? I'm jumping around so much here. Page 89. Now today I want to ask, I hope that you've read chapter 6. I kind of want to ask y'all to try to summarize these headings in this chapter of what you understood him to be getting at, and just make sure we understand the direction that he's going. But notice in page 89, his first sentence, most of us cope with life by pretending. We pretend that what we have satisfies more than it does. We pretend we haven't been hurt as badly as we have. the biblical instruction to not complain is more easily obeyed when we refuse to face what is disappointing and painful in our life. And yet I'm suggesting we take a look at precisely those things about life that may provoke complaint. So this whole chapter is dedicated to saying, I'm not approving of biblical rebellion against God's will, but at the same time, we must understand what we feel and complain about in this life and what is really disappointing and painful to us, and instead of jumping over it or pretending it's not there or just stifling our feelings and saying a Christian isn't supposed to act that way, we need to resolve the pain with Christ. We need to be able to go to God in Jesus Christ and resolve whatever is our fear, whatever is our anger, whatever is our rejection, and come out of it in a new way of thinking and feeling that produces a changed behavior, rather than just coping and pretending it wasn't that bad after all. Last night I was on the phone for 2 hours after I got in with, I've mentioned before, the young woman that who lost her husband around Christmas time. And I counseled them for marriage, I married them, and I've been kind of their surrogate long-distance pastor for 20 years or more. And it's been about 6 months, 5 or 6 months since her husband died. And she just went through the litany of advice that she's been receiving from friends. And most of the advice is, you know, you just gotta, and from Christians, you just gotta put this behind you and get on with your life. Now there is an element of truth in that. You have to accept God's sovereignty and His plan for your life, and that her husband's never going to come back. On the other hand, there isn't one of them that talked to her about things like cherish and be thankful for the memories that you have with him. Look to the future that you will see him. Look at the comfort of the gospel here. It is going to be hard. And it's inevitable that you should always be thinking about him. You lived with him. You loved him. The two were one for years. It is going to be hard. And look at your children. Of course they're rebellious. They don't understand why God took their daddy, and you're the one talking about God. There's always going to be that conflict. But most of it is, well, just put it behind you, get busy, you know, get into your work. The kids will grow out of it. You don't need to be so affected. And the last piece of advice she had this week was, you know, what you need to do is just put this behind you. This is from her best friend. And just find another man. And this is the most shallow kind of coping in living and learning as a Christian. But that's the way much goes on in the churches of Christ today. Pretending the problems aren't there. Pretending it's not as bad as it could be. Someone's always got it worse than I have. Instead of facing how sad and destructive sin really is, and coming to Jesus Christ and resolving the pain and the fear or whatever it is in him, and being bonded closer to him and able with him to face anything and be real about it instead of shallow. And so that's what he's getting at here. Let's quit the pretending, he's saying in this book. But isn't it right, some say, to give thanks in everything, to rejoice always, to press on as good soldiers of Jesus Christ? An introspective look at our troubles seems inconsistent with all that we should do. Why bother with a gloomy focus on those desires in our lives that remain unmet? It sounds so negative. Shouldn't we get on with living? And he continues to talk about this kind of thing. Through the rest of this chapter, through the rest of this section. Page 90 at the bottom, he says, the difficulty, and he says, people say life works better this way. And the truth of it is it does. It really does. If you just deny that it's there, which we are capable of doing, and just go from one thing to the next, turn on the radio, read a book, space out with TV, become so absorbed in your work, or even reading good books, Christian books, so absorbed that you don't face how you really think and feel and how you really think about God. Life works better that way, but he says the difficulty with this teaching is that it's nearly true. It's right to be absorbed with the beauty of Christ and with our opportunities for worship and service. A focus on the heartaches of life can be grim business, leaving us cynical, depressed, and unmotivated. That's a clear danger of an inside look. Even if we grant that facing our emptiness is a necessary preliminary to trust, it's still true that entering into the reality of unmet longings is a painful process, and pain disrupts life. It can rob us of sleep. It sometimes triggers harsh responses to people we love. It tends to drive us toward immediate relief and away from responsibility. When I feel bad, I'm more tempted to watch television than to help my wife with housework. Many Christians manage to keep life moving along rather smoothly without ever looking deeply at the pain in their souls. And the ones who do take a look sometimes crumble under the weight of what they discover. Why then take an inside look? If all it achieves is a greater awareness of unbelievable sorrow, why bother? Isn't it cruel to remind a desert traveler how parched his throat feels? Yes, if the only effect of becoming aware of our thirst is to heighten our misery, then it's stupid and wrong to look inside. On the other hand, if an awareness of our thirst is the beginning of a closer fellowship with God, at whose right hand are abundant pleasures, then it makes sense. It is worth whatever temporary pain is stirred up, no matter how untemporary or severe the pain might seem. The choice before us is rather stark. Either live to be comfortable, both internally and externally, but especially internally, or live to know God. We can't have it both ways. One choice excludes the other. And so what we're looking for is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and an unhypocritical faith. No mask. But one of the problems in being this honest is somehow we think, if I were that honest with God and told him how I really felt, then he wouldn't receive me anymore. If I really admitted how much I'm affected by the way I feel about what my husband said, or what my children did, or what my friend said to me, then I would be so unworthy of God. And so I must not remind myself how I really feel. That's a denial of the gospel of grace, that the only basis on which we stand before God is as sinners who have found a Savior, and that He is a big God. He can handle every bit of sin that is in our hearts and ever would be, and the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. God can handle the way we really are. The problem is we can't. And one of the first steps of being honest with God and finding the strength to deal with those long-standing issues between us and God is to face them head-on and be unafraid to believe that Jesus Christ can help us to overcome and change. And it may be a long-term discontent with God's will for your life, a distrust of God, a long-term bitterness against some family member that God has allowed to come into your life. It may be a health problem. It could be a church problem. It could be friendships broken. You don't understand why there has to be such pain in this world. And why did they have to be this ill? And why did they have to die when they did? And why can't why isn't my child saved yet? And why did they have to go through the pain of divorce? And all these things that you don't understand and you don't like that are the result ultimately of sin in this world, but we must face them with God and understand He can help us through them. Now turn back on page 87 just a minute. The last chapter was We Are Thirsty People. If you remember the little diagrams we had up there on page 87 down at the bottom, we long for physical comforts, good relationships with people, and the joys that only relationship with God provides. And we saw those little circles that we had up here that that he drew, and that most of us tend to think that those casual, the way the world thinks, unconverted world is, those casual longings are met if you have a good job and you have your health and your children grow up happy and healthy and all that stuff. So you can be happy if all this stuff is taken care of. But the critical longings for a relationship with people, a husband, a wife, a child that loves you, parents that care for you, friends that don't desert you or forsake you. That if these things can be filled up, then we can be happy. And then the, or that's, what did I say? That's crucial, isn't it? I might be getting these words backwards. Critical?
Which one's critical?
God, okay. All right, so I had it right. Critical. And the crucial is the internal most part of your being. That if you'll just get the casual and the critical straight, get everything provided, your education, your job, your house, and good friends and your health, then you're going to be happy internally. And the problem is even Christians think that way. If I come to God, He's going to work out all of my finances and house and career like I always wanted it, and He's going to make my relationships in my family and church always be good, and then I'm going to be happy in this life. But the problem is, as he's saying here, God has not promised those things. He has promised internally that if we will come to Him, He will not cast us out, and He will make us a new creature in the way we think about life, so that our casual longings aren't that important anymore. Whether you're rich or poor, you're in the Lord. Whether you're healthy or sick, you're in the Lord. Whether you live or you die, you're in the Lord. And also your critical longings are important, but they are not the most important. You are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ and have a fulfilling, true relationship with Him, so that you may have a husband or a wife that loves you, but they don't love you perfectly. But you don't have to have them love you perfectly for you to be able to live in this world well. And so we change from the inside out, and those crucial longings of the heart, we finally recognize that's what Christ came to deal with. And when we know Him and when we experience relationship with Him, then we can face the greatest disappointments in our relationships with people and the greatest physical tragedies and comforts taken away that this world has to offer and still find purpose and meaning and comfort in Him. This is the way of Christianity. This is not. But the problem is Christianity has been taught this way even in our churches. And even though we don't believe it, we still act like we do. And so what he's trying to do is do everything he can in this book to say, look, I want every internal struggle of your heart resolved in Jesus Christ. And you've got to face that the casual longings may not work out. There may be a lot of pain. But for you to overcome that pain, You've got to have a relationship with Christ that works through it, not denies it. You can't just cut off parts of your heart and look okay on the outside and grow as a Christian. You have to deal with the bitterness, the hatred, the impatience, the anger with Jesus Christ, so that what looks out on the outside is an unhypocritical faith. It is true love, not fake love. Okay, let's get back to the little thing here. Christ has promised to meet has not promised either to meet our casual or critical longings. We may therefore bump into some hard times with material problems and unrewarding relationships. Now turn on page 88. He has promised to satisfy our crucial longings, but, and even this is what's really threatening to Christians, the satisfaction available now is only a taste. The banquet comes later. We will still ache, therefore, for more than what we have. The satisfaction of crucial longings does not dull the pain of disappointment when our casual and critical longings go unmet. See, we are in between. The only place Christ has promised where our understanding and our feelings will be absolutely, perfectly fulfilled and satisfied in our relationship with Him is in heaven. The only place our physical condition will be perfect is in heaven. The only place where we will have friendships without sin is in heaven. Marriage without sin, and that's still up for grabs how that works in heaven, but relationship without sin is in heaven. Now we live by faith, not by sight. And we taste the gospel. And it's a good taste for the forgiveness of sins, for the hope of eternal life, for God's promise that He'll never leave us or forsake us, that He's causing all things to work together for good. That's pretty good stuff, but it isn't what it's going to be. Now we see through a glass darkly, then we shall see face to face. Now we know in part, then we shall know as we're fully known. And if you don't accept that's the condition we're going to live in as a Christian in this life, you'll continually either be chasing a carrot to find the secret of the Christian life, which is going to lead you far astray from biblical Christianity, or else you'll just deny that you have that pain and you'll just settle down and say, well, okay, I'm at least going to look like a Christian. And so you begin to place your emphasis on externals and deny the true condition of your heart, that you and your husband or your children, you look pretty good from the world's perspective as a Christian, but inside it still hurts when he says what he does, or she says what she does, or they do what they do. And you just got to deny it and go on and not worry about those things. Not at all. Christ wants us to work through those things with Him. Now, disappointment's a chronic reality for the self-aware Christian, and it goes through what we just said. So you have to become aware of your thirst. How has sin so affected you? The thirst to know God, the thirst to know others in a loving, caring way, to love and be loved, but how deeply has it affected, and how do you find out about how it's affected? For instance, how are there ways in which you are so longing for attention and affection, like a child does, that you let the fear of rejection or the longing for affection compromise the principles of Christianity and your love for them? How has self-protection entered in your life, where you've been so hurt by others that when you are in the presence of certain people, a little wall comes up and you find yourself being reserved or outgoing or fitting into what needs to fit in instead of being your genuine internal self as you really think and feel as a Christian? So why should you face your thirst to know God and to know man and the effect that it has upon you? Well, on page 91, he gives three reasons. Why should you go into your heartaches and all that stuff and really deal with yourself on the inside? Well, reason one, freedom from compulsive sin requires an awareness of deep thirst. Reason two, sin will be understood superficially and therefore dealt with ineffectively without an awareness of deep thirst. And three, without an awareness of deep thirst, our pursuit of God will be disciplined at best. With it, our pursuit can be passionate. So he's saying, you must examine yourself and know yourself and look inside, because these three, how you do that is related to how you handle these three things. Dealing with compulsive sin, sin that just won't go away, it seems. You try and it comes back. You seem to get a little victory and it comes back again. And sometimes it just overwhelms you and there it is. Number two, sin, you have to do this to understand how deeply sin has affected human nature. When we talk about human depravity and total depravity in our faith, it is more than the transgressions of law. This person has committed adultery, so they have sinned. It's more than that. They have rejected God's commands regarding love. They have not just committed adultery, they've refused to love their husband or wife. They haven't just committed murder, they have not done what they were supposed to do to their neighbor. There's more to it, to sin, than the transgression of law. It is internally a hatred of God's law and God's nature of goodness and kindness. And that is part of our born sinful nature. And when we sin as a Christian, you cannot sin outwardly unless you've sinned inwardly. That's the thing we haven't quite understood sometimes in dealing with sin in our lives as a Christian. When you just can't take your husband anymore, and probably good reasons for it, and you just suddenly let it out at him and let him know what you really think of him, especially in a sinful manner, that may be sin. But the beginning of that sin was internally, with bitterness against God for giving you this jerk, and secondly, bitterness against him for not loving you more, and a conscious rejection of the way you should live as a wife with him. Because you cannot sin on the outside unless you've already sinned on the inside. For out of the heart flow the issues of life, Jesus said. And so we tend to treat Christian growth and holiness in terms of dealing with those externals. I've got to, instead of telling my husband what I really think of him, I need to just shut my mouth and not let the words come out. Well, that's good. That's not all bad. But if you don't deal with the inward hatred and bitterness and anger, sinful anger against your husband, it's just postponed till it comes out again. And that's what we have to deal with. And then the third reason, we need to pursue God not out of duty, though that's right to do that, and be godly for him, not only because we're supposed to and ought to, but because we have a relationship with him that's vital and real, and that we are doing what we do for him because we love him, because there's a real relationship there, and we have come to see him as the satisfaction of our soul's desire and thirst. We thirst after God and we have found him. And we have to understand ourselves and the way we think in order to do that. Now let me just ask you, those of you that may have read this section on compulsive sin, why why does he talk about the necessity of being aware of our thirst and our thirst for love and our thirst for knowing God and knowing others and being accepted and loved, all these kinds of things? What does that have to do with compulsive sin? Does anybody want to take a stab at explaining how all that works? Someone has a compulsive sin problem. I mean, just a absolutely great struggle with some particular sin that is so compulsive. What is usually the problem? Okay. Why is it that that so many people that are children of alcoholics become either alcoholics themselves or crusaders against alcoholism? And when you look at their lives, they are affected by the alcoholism in their home. Somehow, they're affected by it. And it doesn't seem logical that a child who is raised with an alcoholic would become one. But when you realize that the parent that is the alcoholic has hurt that child tremendously in many ways that they'll never know, and that child is so pained and hurt and damaged by the sin of their parent, that if they do not have Christ as their refuge, they will seek refuge in anything they can find that will just quieten the pain. Turning to alcohol is very logical. Well, that's part of it, but the real reason that someone drinks, or their life, that's right. Turn with me to page 92. When you have been terribly hurt, then our rebellious nature kicks in. That I need relief. I need it my way. And so the middle of 92, it says, that single fact that the pain of living apart from God is unbearable exposes our sinfulness as horribly grotesque and foolish. We insist on finding relief without coming to God on His terms. Many of us who are thirsty come to Christ for water and fervent prayer, renewed commitment and zealous service. But motivating our appeal is a demand for relief rather than a determination, come what may, to believe, to hope, and to love. When God does not accede to our demands, our only recourse is to handle pain on our own. We must somehow remove oneself from contact with the dreadful ache that continues to throb in our soul, the fear that we're unwanted and useless. Our only option is to use the resources under our control to numb our pain. We're limited to either denying how badly we hurt or medicating ourselves through some sort of temporary gratification. When you have a sin problem that is compulsive, and some people call them life-dominating sins, or the thorn in the flesh, which isn't exactly right, but those kinds of things where you really struggle with, you can be sure of one thing: that sin is designed to bring some kind of satisfaction and relief to some pain. Well, it does, but it hurts them too, and hurts God. Mm-hmm. Right. But listen to me now. Let's say, why is it that young women and young men become involved in high school sexually so easily and freely now in our society?
I don't know. think they're living below.
Well, let me talk now, okay, Ms. Betty? But you're right, they are. They are, but why do they do that? Well, they are so angry at being rejected in some way by their parents, by not having a secure home, attention, and care, that this is the way they say to themselves, I'm entitled to some kind of attention. Instead of turning to Jesus Christ to be their comfort and their hope, the one who accepts them, their father and their mother, they tend to turn toward someone who will accept them at any cost. And that cost is usually performance of a sexual nature. And that's why so many young women and young men get entrapped in sexuality. And they'll do anything for it. They'll get in a gang, they'll drive by and shoot someone strange on a street corner just to be a part of that gang. They'll get involved in drugs, even though it makes them crazy, makes them feel bad, makes them sick. They will do anything for anyone because they are coping with the pain of life by an unbiblical means instead of turning to God. And the root of that is sin. I must have relief. And God's not giving me relief. I don't have it anywhere else, so I'm going to this. And we do that also as Christians because sin is the sin that remains in us are the kinds of sins we committed before we were Christians. And we have to understand ourselves in ways that we have been affected so that we can deal with our own particular hearts and sin problems and apply the gospel to them. We are not, can't think of the word, I'm assembly line Christians. We are not. We are all different. We all have a different sanctification problem. And we must apply the gospel to our own heart individually, to our specific complicated ways of thinking. As a pastor, I am just totally fascinated with the human mind. I am totally fascinated with it. The more I understand the human mind and heart, the less I understand it, and the more complicated it is. But it's very logical. That's one thing about it. And it's very consistent. When you see someone acting a certain way and you say, that doesn't make a lick of sense. How could they do that? How could anybody think like that or do that kind of thing? I thought I knew them. Why did they do that? It doesn't make any sense. When you start coming across that and getting layers down to the real heart, it makes perfect sense. Almost every time. Absolutely. Because our sins and the way we've developed a pattern of coping in life is a response usually to sin. And the person that committed the sin originally is responsible, and we're responsible for how we coped. And coming to Christ means we examine ourselves, we know ourselves, and we apply the gospel to ourselves. He went through in this chapter, and I think this is an extremely accurate portrayal, especially having worked with men over the years. He takes about 3 or 4 pages to describe how a young man from a Christian home got hooked on pornography. And in his scenario here of how this compulsive sin began to master his life and become such a thing he could not handle and control him, is perfectly consistent with the men and the young men that I've talked with who've been hooked in some kind of pornography or sexuality like this. It just starts with a home in which things look pretty good, but the relationships are not open and sincere or close. They function well. We all get along. Parents love their children. Children seem to love their parents. But there's just not that that closeness, that unconditional love. There are expectations there, and if they're not met, there's distance. Conflicts are not resolved properly, and a distance builds up between parent and child. And the next thing you know, this young man who tries to find life by going to church and reading his Bible and doing what Christians do, and perhaps sincerely, looks good, but then catches a moment where the temptation of sin and its excitement and the pleasures of it are so attractive and offer so much more of life than what he's experienced up to this point, becomes so attractive that he starts seeking it out. His real problem is that his relationship with Jesus Christ is not real, and that his relationship with his parents is not good, that he can do something about. But now he's turned to a compulsive sin, an artificial substitute for life, and is hooked upon it. So you have to understand something about how you think and feel and function in order to understand how to deal with the compulsive sin. Where is it really rooted? I think I used this illustration once before with you, but once I had to deal with someone who was stealing from a family member in the same house, taking things out of their room and hiding them in their room, taking things from a store, didn't need them, just taking them. And that's a transgression of the law. Thou shalt not steal. But why did they steal? And you can discipline and you can correct and say, stop stealing. If you don't stop stealing, I'll use the rod. If you don't stop stealing, I'll withdraw the car. If you don't stop stealing, I'll do this and that and the other. But it doesn't stop. And it's not until we were able to deal with the root problem, which was a hatred of the family member involved, the other family member that was being stolen from, and that the whole family dynamic was built around giving favor to one child above another, and that was dealt with, that child was able to stop the stealing by coming to Christ and resolving the conflicts in the family. But when we tried to stop the stealing, it was compulsive. You've heard of kleptomaniacs? Well, it's sin, but they steal for a reason. It's power, it's control. They're getting back. They are finally in charge. Why are they so compulsively driven that way? Likely there's been something back there. And for us to understand that, we have to deal with it. He gives a list somewhere in here of those kinds of compulsive sins he's talking about, but I don't see it right off here. 92. These are the kinds of things that we're talking about here. Bottom of 91. So many of us struggle with habits. We can't seem to break habits of thought as well as habits of deed. Some struggle with sexual fantasies that flood their minds. Negativism toward every preacher they hear. I can understand that. Contrived cheerfulness. In other words, you find yourself having to be cheerful when you're really not. Others struggle with more obvious problems like masturbation, overeating, uncontrollable temper, crying spells, angry thoughts, laziness, so forth. The habit becomes the master. And what he's saying is that when you as a Christian are trying to deal with your sin problems and they keep coming back, there's something else. And you need to know yourself well enough to apply the gospel to the something else in order to handle the outward behavior. Why at certain times do you stop by the 7-Eleven and get a Bluebell pint when you really don't need it? And you shouldn't have it, but some mysterious force turns the steering wheel of the car into the parking lot. and you're not yourself. You're getting out of the car and you're walking toward the door, reaching for your billfold. Well, there's a reason for that. I'm not going to tell you the reason, but there's a reason for it. Okay, turn to page 97. He wants us to have more than a superficial understanding of sin. And of course, you know, we've already gone through some of this, but he wants us to have a relationship. On page 98, where he's talking about our relationships with other people, he says, Paul instructs us to look on the interest of others as greater than our own. Clearly, the dividing line between a life lived in the flesh and one empowered by the Spirit is self versus other-centeredness. There is one source of energy behind every interpersonal act, either a priority interest in ourself or a priority interest in others. The mark of a Christian is a quality of love that directs more energy toward others' concerns than toward one's own well-being. Nominal Christians and unbelievers are capable of extraordinary acts of kindness, but only the trusting Christian can be concerned with another's longings more than with his own. Unfortunately, however, very few are. The church has lost its power because it loves so poorly. Consider this idea. Whenever we're motivated more by concern for self than by concern for others, we're working to dull the impact of our disappointed longings. The longing to be loved and accepted by God, where God puts us in a perfect world without pain. The longing to be loved by our fellow man without rejection, without conditions, with true tenderness. Those things have been disappointed from the day we've been born. And instead of turning to God to satisfy those longings and happiness, we turn to others and to things. And we must find out how we've done that in order to change those things. Turn on page 99, down at the bottom. Men who as boys felt neglected by their dads often remain distant from their own children. The sins of fathers are passed on to children, often through the dynamic of self-protection. It hurts to be neglected, and it creates questions about our value to others. So to avoid feeling the sting of further rejection, we refuse to give that part of ourself we fear might once again be received with indifference. Self-protective disengagement can take many forms. Some fathers work too hard. They feel more adequate in their jobs than at home. Others involve themselves in every family activity that presents itself. Some dads never miss their sons' ball games. They spend weekends on family outings. They read bedtime stories to sleepy children. But their motive for impressive involvement can still be self-protection. Some men move toward their families in a desperate and demanding attempt to win the involvement they never had from their own parents. Again, self-protection, not love. We are so complicated. Most of us look at a father and we say, if he's spending his time with his children and he's involved in their lives and he's doing what a good father is, that's a rare bird. Boy, I don't know if he's converted or not, but he sure looks like it. When the whole time may be that he is being ultimately sacrificial and hardworking toward his family to find from his family the love and concern that he was never able to work hard enough to get from his parents. And that is selfishness, and ultimately will end up with him somehow not loving his family. He will get to a point and say, look at all I've done for you and you're doing nothing for me. And then he'll back off. Or he'll explode. Or he'll leave and go where he is accepted in his sin. And that's how complicated we are. the gospel must be applied at every moment to those very subtle sins. Down at the bottom of 100, we will not recognize the subtle sin of self-protection until we realize the pain from which we want to protect ourselves. That's the key point I want to make for now. If the thirst of our soul is neither understood nor experienced, we won't be inclined to ask whether our style of relating to people could be designed to keep us safely out of touch with the pain of a relentless thirst. In order to deeply understand sin, the ways in which we violate love, we must first become aware of our thirst. Facing disappointment is necessary for Christian growth. So self-protection is at the root of so many of these things, and we have to find out how we're doing that. When you're a little child, and you're certainly not innocent as a child, because you have a sinful nature and you're selfish, but when you, as a child, being naive about the reality of sin and hurt from others, give yourself to others. They say, come along with me and play, and I'll give you some candy. And you go along and play, but they end up ridiculing you or pushing you down or shoving you. And another comes along. Come along and play with me and we'll have fun. And you get over there, and then they leave you and go to some other friend, and you're standing there saying, I thought you loved me and wanted to play with me. And that scenario is repeated as one grows up, and a father promises, I'm going to take you fishing this week, and I want you to know that I love you, and I'm going to do that for you. And then something happens where the father decides to go to work, or he forgets about it, and that child is standing there saying, I thought you loved me. That child's going to react in different ways. All of us are different. One way may be to become demanding and angry and reject people before they get too close and hurt them again. The other way may be to be so naive that they'll seek refuge in anyone that comes along and pays any attention to at all, and become so naive and accepting of everybody, hoping to find sometime that one person who really accepts them as they are and loves them, and gets entrapped in many terrible, harmful relationships as a result. We are that complicated. Self-protection enters in ways that we are unaware of because of past pains. And if you don't understand how you're protecting yourself in certain relationships, then it's going to be hard for you to overcome the sin of the relationship. Why do you explode in anger when you're threatened? Why do you withdraw when you're threatened? How do you overcome the explosion of anger and be calm and a Christian? And how do you quit withdrawing and finally speak out as you should? You have to understand what motivates you, what is your internal struggle, and resolve it with Jesus Christ, and strengthened by Him, calm your irrational temper, or speak out in a way that edifies when you never would speak before. And that comes in understanding yourself. The third reason is a passionate pursuit of God. And he's just talking here about getting beyond acting like a Christian to knowing God. There has to be an honest, open relationship with God, and not just a... on page 102, not just a looking like you're a Christian. So many sincere Christians remain steadfast in their faith week after week, year after year, wondering where the reality is. The missing key, I believe, is a recognition of the importance of good relationships throughout the Bible. The entire fabric of Scripture is woven with the thread of relationship. God longs for us to give our heart to Him. He loves us. To the degree that we embrace our thirst and realize who He is, we long for Him. There's nothing dull about the romance between our heavenly bridegroom and His hurting but fickle bride. The more honestly we face whatever hurt may be locked inside, the more passionately can we be drawn to the beauty of a lover who responds consistently with all the tender strength our heart desires. People who stay away from their hurt tend to have a matter-of-fact relationship with Christ. Their energy is released more in ideas, causes, and projects than in relationship. These are folks who may be affable, even thoughtful, but you rarely sense the force of their presence. They're not the ones who come to mind when tragedy strikes and you need a friend to be there. Lonely people fill our churches. They attend Sunday school, chat socially at church dinners, interact meaningfully in small group Bible studies. They often feel reasonably happy, enjoying whatever is pleasant and pressing on despite the rest. But there are moments when a sense of emptiness pierces them like a sword. They may weep, then recover, get on with life. When a Christian filled with passion speaks to them, they feel strangely stirred. A part of their soul has lain dormant, sometimes for decades, is touched. A trickle of cool water runs down their throat, making them aware of how thirsty and parched they've been. Hope revives. Maybe life could be more pleasant. Maybe it could mean something. But it's possible to feel deeply alive, struggling, sometimes severely, but alive. So we have to understand and experience our thirst to break bad habits, recognize subtle sin, and develop passion in our pursuit of God. Now, I wonder if there's some thoughts or questions before we go on and finish this chapter here. Are you understanding his approach to things, what he's dealing with? Do you agree or disagree or what? Or any questions about it at this point?
I think sometimes we as Christians, if we will really live in what, even the general public would consider a terribly ungodly lifestyle before we're saved, we'll just find more acceptable ways of coping that maybe we don't even realize is being sinful.
Right.
Overeating.
Mm-hmm.
We'll just replace what we were doing with something else, and we really haven't gotten down to what was causing it to be.
That's a good illustration. Many Christians who once were alcoholics are now workaholics. That's a statistical fact.
You mean they weren't real long?
Uh-huh. And I've known a number of them that way. I mean, I've seen it in their life. The reason they were alcoholics, the ones that I've worked with, were because they sought, they felt so, in their particular lifestyle growing up, they felt so rejected and conditionally loved, they couldn't measure up, or else they were so damaged, they always felt inferior and dirty in their family situation, that they sought alcohol as a refuge and escape where they didn't have to think about being rejected. But now as a Christian, they have to give up alcohol. And so now, they've got to deal with the issue of why they drank to begin with, which is that they never felt worthy enough, never felt accepted enough, and it drove them to escape. Now they can't escape, so what do? They work like dogs to prove that they're Christians now and that they're worthy of being accepted, and that they will become so concentrated, they will let their whole, in trying to prove to a father who never accepted them that they are successful, they'll let their own family go down the tubes to get the work ethic down. And that little scenario I've just spun out for you, I've had to deal with several converted Christians who are workaholics. That's exactly what the whole thing was. And when they realized they were making their work their God, and that they were serving those people that would never accept them instead of God, and they repented of that and believed that God accepted them as they were, that they didn't have to prove anything to God to be loved and accepted. it freed them from making work such a compulsion. And then they could give their attention to their family like God wanted them to. They didn't have to be afraid of being found out weaknesses or you haven't done your job right and someone criticizing them. They worked as they should work. They sought their approval from God, and they also turned toward their families to love them as they should have. Everything we do is very logical, because that's the way God made us. God's a God of order, the Bible says. And you can't look at this universe without being fascinated. Even unbelieving scientists are totally fascinated with the order of this universe. That's because it's reflective of the mind of God. And we are made in His image.
What's more amazing to me, one day when I really thought about it, it's not that God is in control of, you think of everything, you think of big things like the universe, it's huge, but it's also the most infinitely tiny little things too, and that kind of made me see that how He cares about the most minute little things.
Absolutely.
Like hairs falling from our heads.
Sure.
Hairs falling from the tree.
Absolutely.
And that's amazing.
It is. But we have to know ourselves. I can't say I'm real successful at it, but there's certain dynamics in me as a pastor, as a person, that affect my service as a pastor. And if I don't deal with those things, which sometimes I do and sometimes I don't deal very well with, I couldn't continue as a pastor. There's certain things as a father and as a husband and as a Christian that I have to know myself in order to apply the gospel to, and certain sin problems that are rooted deeply in my pre-converted days and have continued some of those things today, that I have to seek refuge for Christ in, with Christ in order to keep functioning as a father or a husband or a pastor. And the more you understand yourself, it's, don't be afraid of finding out what's really there. God's a big boy. He can handle you. Christ is a great Savior. He can change you. He can help you see how selfish and demanding you are of God and others, that they act right so you'll be happy. Cause you to repent of selfishness and self-protection and become a giver instead of a taker. To truly be free to give of yourself to others because Christ has loved you so well. And quit being so destroyed when your expectations of how they should treat you do not return equitably. The gospel is the only thing that has power to break selfishness and self-protection in the human heart. It is the only thing. I believe in scripture memory and prayer. I believe in faithfulness and church membership. I believe in Christian duty to commandments and so forth. But unless your heart hates sin at its root and loves Christ more, you're not going to change in a lasting way. And you're not going to be a person who is able to give without fear of being hurt all the time and get rid of the self-protective schemes that we've developed over the years just to cope in life and have a genuine fellowship with your family and with your church and with God. We've just got to know ourselves. So how do I face my thirst on page 103? And he says three things on 104. You ask the tough questions that produce confusion. And two, you explore the imperfections of key relationships till you experience deep disappointment. And you study your own approach to relationships with an openness to developing conviction. Now, doesn't that sound like fun? You ask the questions that are confusing, and you ask them plainly. When I talked to my friend last night on the phone, their little son, you know, they struggle with God's will. Why did God take my daddy? They had a storm this past week in that town, a severe thunderstorm. And the only tree that fell in that whole town was in their yard, and it fell across their fence and destroyed it. And you know what her son asked me? Mama, why does God hate us? He took my daddy. The only tree that fell in this town destroyed something of ours. Now you explain that to a child. That was a tough question. That was confusion. And you have to sit down and deal with those kinds of questions in order for someone like that to be able to turn to the God who took his daddy and then, in his mind, rubbed his face in the mud and destroyed their fence. God selected them, that family out. So he asked tough questions that produce confusion. He, on page 104, says, for example, newly converted parents decided to enroll their 13-year-old daughter in a Christian school in an effort to promote the values and standards they now embraced. One of the girl's teachers in the new school introduced her to drugs. She went on to develop a major drug abuse problem that continued throughout most of her teen years. The family was thrown into chaos. Several years of residential treatment were required before light appeared at the end of the tunnel. The girl's parents did not make their decision lightly when they sent her to a Christian school. Considerable prayer, advice from several pastors, and a thorough research of the school all were involved in the move. Their question of me has been repeated countless times by others whose lives, through no fault of their own, have come apart. Why did God let this happen? The tendency in most of us is to look for a way to wrap the painful question in pretty paper. We want to provide an answer that settles things on a positive note, or when that seems out of reach, at least closes down an uncomfortable discussion. There are, of course, biblical truths that do deal with the tough questions. God's demonstration of love at the cross should end all doubt as to whether God is for us. And that's why I keep preaching this, okay? There's no way we can understand why the tree fell on the fence, except perhaps to show the young man he's got a problem with his attitude toward God that needs to be resolved at the cross, not the fence. He's got to see God's goodness, that he's a sinner and deserves God's wrath, not just a tree across the fence. That the Son of God died for sins that were much more offensive and harmful than any tree that fell on a fence. And that the God who shed his Son's blood for your soul does not mean evil against you in anything that he does toward you and controls in your life. Therefore, you can look at the tree falling across the fence and say, I don't understand why, but God does all things well. Because he has promised me in the blood of his Son that he does all things well for me and causes all things to work together for good for me because I love him. The fact of his sovereignty requires us to be finally be still, but when legitimate truth is offered for the purpose of shutting down hard questions, that truth becomes a cliche. That's just the way things are. God's in control. Don't question it. Sincere questions spoken from a heart of pain must be allowed to open the door to confusion. To slam the door shut, and in so doing to assert that honest confusion has no place in our pursuit of God, leads to a forced, mechanical trust rather than a real and vital confidence. It's true God is sovereign, and that's the answer to the tree. Honey, God's sovereign. He can do what he wants to do. He can take your daddy if he wants to. But the real answer to that question is, honey, look to Jesus Christ and see how good God is. And trust him at the cross, and you can have peace about what's happening here with your dad and the truth. If we don't resolve it that second way, the first way is just going to come back out again in a severe kind of problem that's going to be more problem in the Christian life. I'm not going to read all of this down here, but he talks about the bottom of the